Let's read from Ephesians chapter 1. This is a passage where Paul describes the whole panorama of salvation. He puts it in Trinitarian terms. The Father has chosen us before the foundation of the world. We have redemption through his Son. And towards the end of the paragraph, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. But throughout this passage, I think you'll note, there's a constantly recurring phrase, in Christ, in him, in the Beloved One, which crops up at every stage throughout. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before him. In love, having foreordained us unto sonship through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely gave us in the Beloved One, in Christ. In whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the remission of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which abounded towards us in all wisdom and understanding. Really, he abounded towards us, we could read there. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, in Christ, for a stewardship of the fullness of the times, to head up all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things in the earth, in him, in whom, in Christ, you were called, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, that we might be to the praise of his glory, who first hoped in Christ. In whom? In Christ. You, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed or believing, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And just a note there, because I'm aware that there have been various views floating around about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. One of the great Puritan divines, Thomas Goodwin, argued that that was something which comes after a person becomes a Christian. He was corrected on that by John Owen in his works, who points to the fact that this is a participle, it's an aorist, which is a part, usually past, it's kind of punctilio, refers to something which happens in a particular time, but it's a participle of attendant circumstance. That is to say, it refers to something which attends the main verb. So that Paul is in fact saying that we were all sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise in union with Christ when we believed. Now the point, however, here is that, as I remarked at the beginning, every stage of our salvation from eternity through to the cross of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit is received, Paul says here, in union with Jesus Christ. And this is something which he reiterates elsewhere in his letters. We haven't obviously got time to unfold that. But he's also following in the steps of Jesus, our Lord himself, who before the day of Pentecost in the upper room in John chapter 14, when the disciples were informed that he was about to leave them, but yet nevertheless it would be for their own advantage, because he would send the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to be with them and to dwell in them. He says this, I shall ask the Father, John chapter 14, verse 16, and he shall give you another Paraclete, was the word. It was really like a defense counsel, that he may be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him nor know him, but you know him, for he remains with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you shall live also. In that day, the day that is, of course, when the Spirit comes, Pentecost and thereafter, in that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Jesus there is, of course, referring to the fact that he, as the Son, the eternal Son of God, is in indivisible union with the Father. They, in fact, indwell one another. He says, the Father is in me and I in you. He says much the same thing in John chapter 17. But he goes on to say that in that day you will know not only this, but that you are in me and I in you. And you will know that, of course, through the Holy Spirit, who will be sent there at Pentecost. He goes on to say in verse 23, same context, in answer to a comment by Judas, not Iscariot, if anyone loves me, he shall keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our permanent residence with him. The Father and the Son will come to the one who loves Jesus, and they will come, of course, in, through, and by the Holy Spirit, and take up permanent residence with them. Now that's a blanket promise to all who love Christ, to all who obey his word, to all with saving faith. There's no distinction. When the Spirit comes at Pentecost, he comes to the church, which is a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, and unites us to Christ by faith. And as a consequence and corollary of that, the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, take up permanent residence with him. The word here, mone, is the same one as Jesus has used earlier in the chapter. In my Father's house are many permanent dwelling places. It's as permanent, as unbreakable, as the places which Christ has gone to prepare for us at his ascension. He has taken us, in other words, into union with himself, and he will not let us go. He's not going to relinquish his own temple. He's not going to abandon the dwelling place which he has planned and purposed from eternity to be a permanent and an unbreakable one. In other words, union with Christ, and I've simply selected a couple of particularly prominent passages here, is something which is really crucial to our understanding of salvation. Calvin put it like this: we await salvation not because he appears to us, Christ appears to us afar off, but because he makes us, engrafted into his body, participants not only in all his benefits, but in himself. He unites us to himself, to Christ himself, who is at the right hand of the Father, but has sent his Spirit to bring about that unbreakable union. Now, there's a number of factors which really are kind of foundational to this, which are important to remember because there's a context. For example, this creation itself. We were made by God in his image. There's a huge difference. He is the creator. He is infinite. He's eternal. He is almighty. We are simply creatures. We began to be. We're frail. We're limited. We're finite. There's a huge gulf between creator and creature. But at the same time, this compatibility. He made us, as Augustine said, for himself. Right at the end of Genesis 1, we read that statement which stands out really in stark relief in that chapter, when God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Now we read throughout the chapter that God says, "Let there be light," and there is light. And God makes the firmament and so on. He works on creation. He issues fiats, decrees, and they happen. But here, he deliberates with himself. And that's unique in this chapter. It's as if we have the signal there that the central purpose of creation is to be found in the creation of the human race, in the image of God. Not only vastly different from him as creatures, but compatible with him. And we can say we're compatible with God on a finite level because of the second factor, the incarnation. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made of a woman, literally. In other words, the Son of God became incarnate, became a human embryo, an infant, a child, an adolescent, an adult. He ate and drank, he had friends and family, he grew weary, he knew bereavement and sorrow, and of course temptation and suffering, and of course death and burial, resurrection too. But the point is this, that here is Jesus Christ, one person, one whole integrated person. You might say, and it would be utterly true, the most integrated human being there has ever been. And he is the Son of God. So the eternal God, the Son, is now permanently united himself to humanity, to human nature, body and soul, right now and forevermore. He is one with us, God and man, compatible as well as contrast. And then thirdly, of course, there's the passage we read just a moment or two ago, Pentecost. Creation, creator-creature distinction, yet compatibility. Incarnation, the Son of God unites our very nature to himself. God now has a human body. God the Son permanently has a human body, human mind, human emotions, and will never, ever jettison them. And then the Spirit at Pentecost comes to indwell us, to pervade us, all who believe in Jesus Christ, to saturate us, we might say, sealed by the Holy Spirit as the purchased possession of God. The seal in the first century was, as it often has been since, a mark of ownership, an indication that we belong to God, just like a seal on an envelope indicates that that envelope has been sent to under the authority of the one whose seal it is. Rather like, in perhaps a lesser sense, you receive an envelope which says, "On Her Majesty's Service." You know it's from the government. So those in united with Christ have received the Holy Spirit because we are owned by Christ. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And the Holy Spirit and his indwelling is the mark of God's ownership. In other words, he's not something which is transient, unpredictable, but permanent. Evidence that we are Christ. Our God is our God, and we are his people. Now, I'll say a few things about some certain aspects of union with Christ, So I think it fits in quite well to your framework of objective and subjective, although in a perhaps a rather different angle. And I'll point to how union with Christ helps us to understand what Christ did for us on the cross, justification, how we're made right with God, and also sanctification as well, becoming like Christ. There are two broad aspects to union with Christ. There's what we might call the legal and forensic, which relates to the atonement and justification. And on the other hand, there's transformation, whereby we are being remade and transformed into the image of God. And remember, the image of God is Jesus Christ. As Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The light of the gospel of the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ, the image of God. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his being, as the writer of Hebrews puts it. So there's these two elements which go together. To have a whole grasp of salvation, we need both these elements together. They're not separate. They're not divorced. They stand and fall together. In united with Christ, for example, in the first instance, in terms of this more objective, this more legal, forensic aspect, let's think a moment about the atonement, the atoning death of Christ upon the cross. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, as Paul said. He was our substitute. He took our place, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned he stood. Now, of course, a substitute is someone, as we said, who takes the place of another person. The substitute and the one for whom he substitutes for are two distinct persons. Christ, Jesus, took our place and bore the consequences of our sin there in his body on the cross. But he's also our representative. Now, a representative is also someone other than the person he represents. I mean, a member of parliament theoretically represents his or her constituents in parliament and votes on their behalf, so the theory goes. Doesn't always work out quite so nicely as that, but at least that's the constitutional position. But again, the representative is not the same person. Our MP, whoever he or she may be, is, of course, not us. They're simply acting on our behalf. Now, of course, Christ does that too. When he went to the cross, not only did he take the consequences of our sin upon himself in our place, subject himself to death and all that went with it, but he was representing us there. In that sense, Paul can say that we died with Christ. In a rather more diluted sense, of course, our Member of Parliament votes on our behalf in Parliament. However, union with Christ, which builds upon these two concepts, goes a stage further. Whereas both in substitution and representation, the substitute and the representative is other than the person substituted or represented, in union with Christ, God regards Christ and ourselves as one. In other words, when Christ died and rose again, not only did he die and rise again on our behalf and for us and in our place, but we died and rose again with him too. Rather like, in a football team, for example. I'm talking about association football here. It's my sport, I'm afraid. The captain of the team scores a goal in third minute of added time, and so the team wins 2-1. Now, what the captain does, the whole team does, because he is the head of the whole group. So you might have been playing and you might have had a pretty bad game, not done too well, you're really off form, but because the captain's put the ball in the net, you're on the winning team, and you're as much part of that winning team as he is. So in effect, in union with Christ, Christ's death on the cross is ours. That death he died on behalf of sin is yours and mine. It's done. It's a done deal. It's finished. And when he rose from the grave, it was for our justification. Because that indeed is our justification. And when we believe, you see, we simply receive Christ and what he has done. His obedience throughout his life, his suffering on our behalf and in our place with us, and we in him on the cross, and his glorious resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father. So Paul can say later on in Ephesians that we are now seated with him in the heavenly places. Now, I'm sure from time to time, in fact, probably indeed, certainly a lot more often than that, we find ourselves sinning. We find at times, too, that our enthusiasm for the gospel and for Christ begins just that little to flag and ebb. And indeed, that can prove a considerable temptation to us to discouragement. When my father died about 13 years ago, just short of 91, he said to me, and in fact he was saying this, that one of the last things he said, he'd very, very ill and fallen out of bed, may have had a stroke, but he came round just lucidly for about an hour or so. He said, looking back on that particular period of my life, he said, when his first wife died of cancer, he'd said this to me before, my faith was absolutely bankrupt. Utterly bankrupt. And here's a man, a Christian man, been a Christian believer for 75 years, and he's passing away thinking how terrible it is. And I said to him, good. That's fine. No problem at all. None whatever. Don't worry about it. Your salvation is secure. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. So whether your faith goes up or down, buffeted this way or that, and of course I'm not saying that we should rest content with a low standard of faith, not at all, but the point is this. It's not dependent upon the strength or weakness of your faith or mine. It's dependent upon Jesus Christ, who has risen from the dead and is at the right hand of the Father, has made complete atonement for all our sins, has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I'm glad to say my father, the last thing he said was sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead and life everlasting. Words of the burial service in the Book of Common Prayer. So both the atonement and justification then, we need to see it in relation to our union with Christ, and it's very, very secure, objective, forensic sense, which is unbreakable and surely would provide a buttress for us in the difficult paths which sometimes we're called to undergo. And sometimes when it might seem that the reality of our Christian faith is very, very low. But there is, of course, another dimension as well, as I've already hinted. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 3:18 when he's been discussing the unbelief of the Jews. In fact, there's a kind of veil lies over their face whenever Moses is read, but when someone turns to the Lord, that veil is removed. And he says there, because the Lord is the Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, note that, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, metamorphosed, we might say, from one degree of glory to another, as by the Lord the Spirit. And it's in that very passage, actually, where in the next few verses he goes on to say that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they should not gaze steadfastly at the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Paul is there saying that we as Christians are in the process of being changed, being transformed, one degree of glory to another, progressively. It's by the Holy Spirit. It follows the statement, of course, Jesus made there in John 14 about the Spirit being sent at Pentecost. And we're being changed into the image of Christ. And it happens as we behold, as it is, as it seems in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, the glory of Christ. Now, that is an example of the fact that in the process of the Christian life, the Spirit of God is in fact in union with Christ, in our union with Christ, transforming us to be more like him, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, as Paul says elsewhere. That's a gradual process. And of course, as Paul spells it out later on in this letter, it can come with great pain and suffering, cast down, but not destroyed, perplexed, but never in despair, looking, as he says, to share the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, Colossians, that we might attain to the resurrection. So it's painful, it's gradual, it's lifelong, it's by the Holy Spirit, and it's connected with our focus on Christ. So it's really a development of faith. It's not looking to ourselves, but to Christ. Now, these two aspects, I would suggest to you, go together. Romans, we've already referred to Romans. Chapter 6, Paul is dealing there with the question of whether, since we are saved by the grace of God, and since God's grace is greater than all our sin, therefore, why not just carry on sinning, that grace may abound? Absolutely not, he says. Out of the question. It's totally false, that idea. We who have died to sin, how shall we live in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so also we might live in newness of life. See, Christ died. He was buried. He rose again from the dead on the third day. Christian believers are united with Christ, united with him in his death, burial and resurrection. When Christ died, his contact, his involvement with human life in the state of weakness in the world which was fallen, beset by suffering and by temptation, that came to an end. Never again would he live in the world in which there was decay. I mean, Martin Lloyd-Jones, I remember, in such studies on the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere, referred to the passage where Jesus was, opponent said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, you say before Abraham was I am," and yet Jesus was only probably in his early 30s, aged, he suggests, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, Jesus' involvement in that sphere of existence came to an end. And when he was raised from the dead, He was raised transformed. Remember, he could pass through closed doors. He wasn't present when Thomas raised doubts about the resurrection. And we have no knowledge anybody informed him of it. The next week, when he showed up, he knew exactly what Thomas had said and confronted him with it. But yet he was able to eat a piece of broiled fish. So there's continuity, but there was a transformation. So then, Paul says, Christ underwent this breach with this world in which we are currently living, and rose from the dead transformed, having been buried. So also we. We are united with Christ. Christ there not only was our substitute and our representative, but we're part of that same team. So that when he died on the cross, our life under the rule and under the dominion of sin also came to an end. Oh, not that we don't continue to sin. Of course, Paul recognizes that towards the end of his life, describes himself as the chief of sinners. But we are no longer under the power of sin. It's not our Lord. We have arisen to new life in union with Christ by the Holy Spirit. Not yet perfect, oh no, by far. But nevertheless, we live to God. So therefore, this process of transformation which we experience, sometimes it seems painfully slowly, and at times it appears almost that it's not happening at all. But it is. It is. Nevertheless, it's rooted in the fact that we have been united with Christ, and there has been this decisive change. I was senior minister of a Presbyterian church in the US before we came here for 17 years, and before I was issued with a call, in fact, before I was a candidate, I went over there. We were living in London, or near London at the time. They put me up on a stage, fired all kinds of questions, like you would do to somebody a congregation might be vaguely interested in pursuing the possibility of their becoming pastor. Somebody said to me, "When did you become a Christian?" And I said, seriously, although it sounds a bit like a smart aleck, I became a Christian 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again. I was told later that a small girl turned to her mother, looking rather anxious, and said, "He's not that old, is he?" So there's another, from another angle, you can say you became a Christian before even the universe was created, chosen in Christ, before the foundation of the world. There's another way to look at it too. Being a Presbyterian, then you believe in the covenant, and so I said, "Oh, I'm X years old." In one sense, then I became a Christian X years plus 9 months ago. Then also, I was baptized. And baptism is here connected by Paul with our union with Christ in death and resurrection. You were baptized. You cannot any longer live in sin. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Oh yes, and this is another thing too. When the Holy Spirit, during my life experience, enlightened me and granted me faith. And some of us can be sure of when that takes place. Some people can time it precisely. Others can't. But the main thing is, once we were blind, now we see. So, we could go on quite a lot further here. I could explore how this relates to the ministry of the word, to the sacraments, to prayer. I'm not sure, 25 to 9, what's the time we normally
5-10 minutes tops.
Yes, sure. I think Yes, a question arises, and I was speaking on this general theme 2 or 3 days ago. David was there, and somebody asked a question, how is our union with Christ best cultivated? And the general tendency, I think, in evangelicalism at large has been to focus very much on the individual. And I can't speak for Welsh evangelicalism too much. I mean, our four countries are very, very different in certain respects in that regard. But certainly in England and Scotland, it's very much been a focus on private Bible reading and prayer. Now, that's perfectly good, necessary. We need to read the scriptures ourselves and possibly aim for as much as we can on a daily basis and pray. But the high watermark of Puritanism was the Westminster Assembly. And in question 88 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, in answer to the question, what are the means which God uses to bring his elect people to salvation? The answer it provided was his ordinances, especially the ministry of the word, the sacraments, and prayer. Now that puts it very much in the context of the church, because the ministry of the word and the sacraments are, of course, functions of the church, the ordained offices of the church. And so the prayers there, particularly the Westminster Assembly had in view, were the prayers of the church. And that certainly seems to be the case, say, in the book of Acts, where immediately after Pentecost, the disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, which in the context was not simply, not just everyday meal. Absolutely vital. The brunt has to be, I would suggest, in the context of the church. If you look through the New Testament, most of the letters there are written to churches. And in fact, ones which aren't are usually addressed by elders or two elders in churches, like some of the minor, 2nd and 3rd John, for example. We have been living since probably since the Renaissance, but particularly since the 18th century, in a world where the individual is king. One man, one vote. Whereas, as I've already hinted, salvation is described by Paul in terms of, we might say, something closer to a team game. We're in Adam or in Christ. Two captains, two teams. So when Israel, entering the promised land, when Achan sinned, Israel had sinned. When, for example, the Gibeonites, who had entered into covenant with Israel, had been massacred by Saul, and David asked them what they required for recompense, they required the sons of Saul to be hung. You've got the second commandment, which indicates that Yahweh, the God of Israel, visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and the fourth generation of those who hate him. And certainly, if we were in ancient Israel, we wouldn't be called Bill Smith or Di Jones. We would be A, the son of B, the son of C, the son of D of the tribe of Z. We would, in other words, be our connections with our ancestors, with our tribe. We would find our proper place in the group, not submerged like Marxism, but the individual and the group would go together. And so that really, I think, lies very much at the heart of salvation as well. Christ is the captain of our team, and we as members of that team, having our salvation rooted and grounded in Christ, are in fact progressing on that pathway to together with one another, in connection with each other.